awesome group of people who are humble and just love Jesus, have a sincere love for Jesus and the gospel, and love students and just love to get that gospel out to them. I actually have a video from camp. Every day they had a video before worship, just kind of recapping what was going on that day. So John's supposed to be pulling up the video. Think we got it. Maybe. Maybe not. Okay. Maybe not. Okay, maybe not. Anyway, you just go ahead and stop it. It's messed up. But as you can see, just a few seconds of the video, you did see, Cross Camp is just very high energy. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of fun stuff going on. There's a lot of games. But in the midst of that, in the midst of those fun games, in the midst of all that stuff going on, the gospel is being constantly poured out into the hearts and minds of students. And in that video, what you were going to see is a globe, much like this one. And the first day of camp, we actually made this globe. We broke into small groups, and this globe is actually a 240-piece 3D puzzle. So what you had to do in order to create this globe was each group, we had about 15 people in each group, you had to do certain tasks, and once you did the task, you were given pieces, and once you got all the pieces, you created this globe. And it seems pointless at the time. It seems pointless when you're doing all these games, but the beauty of it is when you get to family groups and you get to discuss this stuff, and the leaders explain what's going on, it actually gives the students a fresh new look at a biblical truth they've heard like a zillion times. For instance, we have that globe, and we created that globe, and eventually in small group, what that led to was a discussion about how God created the earth. And how that the earth, when he created it, was perfect. It was a perfect creation. When God created the world, there was peace, and there was a rhythm, there was shalom. It was a world without suffering, without pain, without strife, without grief. And on the second day, which was in the video, what we did the second day is we had a game. And the objective of the game, I'll spare you the details, but the objective of the game was to destroy the globe. And in the end of the video, you'll see one globe just completely and totally destroyed. But that inevitably led to a discussion where our sin affects God and affects his creation. And when sin entered the world through Adam, it destroyed God's creation, destroyed his perfect creation that was without pain, that was without suffering, without grief. Inevitably, sin destroyed that creation, and sin came into the world. And as we were talking about it, as we were talking about it in our small group, one question arose, and it was, how do you think God feels when man disrupted his perfect creation? Because before this, we were talking about, you know, how did you feel when people destroyed the globe that it took so long for us to construct? And of course, the kids eventually said, well, it probably hurt God. It probably made God sad. It probably upset him. And I could not help but to think about our passage this morning. Because our passage this morning, we'll get to spend the next few minutes talking about how the heart of God and how it was affected when he saw the wickedness of man. So, if you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 6. I told John about 6 weeks ago. He asked me, he said, you're going to be preaching, and you just pick what passage you want to preach. So I told him the passage I want to preach this morning. He said he added 4 more verses to my sermon. But we're not really going to cover those. John said he would gladly tell you the meaning of those verses. But the point of those verses is, again, just to show the wickedness of man and where the state of man was. So in Genesis 6, we'll be starting in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and the birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning, we are hungry for your word. God, myself, I admit my inabilities, and I pray that you will move and govern my tongue to speak your truth. God, I pray as people hear your word, I pray that it will affect them. God, I pray the Spirit will move and convict them and pierce our hardened hearts. God, I pray that you will show us what our sin does to you. Father, we love you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts was evil, was only evil continually. One pastor said, a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of man is hardly conceivable. A more emphatic statement of the wickedness of man is hardly conceivable. The writer of Genesis, as we see, takes great care in describing what God saw when he looked into the heart of man. It says that the intentions of his thoughts were only evil continually. It does not just say that the thoughts of men were evil. That was not enough. The writer of Genesis wanted to describe what the Lord felt even more. It says not just the intent, not just the thoughts of man were evil. That was not enough. It says that the intention of the thoughts were evil. And not only were the intentions of his thoughts evil, but it says that they were continually evil, as in other translations say, all the time. Do you see what I mean when I say the author of Genesis takes great care in describing what God saw when he looked into the hearts of men? The intentions of his hearts was only evil. The picture that is being drawn in the scriptures before us is the idea that man does not do evil things. He did not just commit sins, but rather it was something much more than that. It was something much greater than just the actions of sin. Man was evil down to his core. There was nothing good in him. A few weeks ago, John in Genesis 4 talked about the line of Cain and how they were play the lyre and the pipe, and they were forgers of bronze and iron, and they were successful and they did things. And from Cain, we see this line of men who pursued accomplishment and progress and status, and that was their pursuit of life. And those things aren't necessarily evil, but that was their main pursuit. And from that, we see a heart of wickedness. From the line of Cain, we see this line that have just pursued this wickedness. And on the other hand, last week, we talked about the line of Seth. And Seth was, we saw something much differently. We saw a line of men who walked with God, a line of men who began to call upon the name of God. But let me make something clear. Even in the hearts of men, in the line of Seth, they were corrupt. All men, all women, all children, everyone had a wicked and debased mind towards God. Every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were evil all the time. Paul, many years later, gives us some insight. He said, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. There was not one that was separated. Paul later says, one trespass led to condemnation of all men. This was the state of man. This always and always will be the state of man. The Lord looked into his most prized creation, the one whom he crafted together, the one he breathed life into, and he saw nothing but wickedness and deceit. There were likely billions of people on this earth at this point, and everyone had a heart that was made of nothing but evil. Man did not have the capacity to do the right thing. Man just did not His actions were not sinful, but his heart, down to the very core of him, was evil. And this is both the state of man before the flood, and this is the state of man today. We are all born with hearts with every intention of the thoughts of our thoughts are evil all the time. There never has been and never will be someone who is separated from this condition except Christ, who was a spotless lamb. Verse 6 said, after he looked into the man and saw the wickedness of his heart, it said, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Other translations said, the Lord repented that he had made man on earth. I think when we get to this verse, we have a problem. We are faced with a question that really needs to be answered. It says that Lord regretted, or as, like I said, other translations said, the Lord repented that he had made man. When it says that the Lord regretted that he had repented or he had made a man, we're faced with this idea that God can change his mind. Like God sees the actions of men, therefore he changes. When that is actually believed by many people. Many people believe that God is reactionary, meaning if we do this, then God does this. If we do that, then God does that. Which means God is constantly changing based upon our actions and based upon what we do. And some of you may be thinking about places in Scripture, like the book of Jonah, where God says, Jonah, go tell Nineveh that I will destroy their city in 40 days. Then eventually, Nineveh repents. God changes his mind and relents of the disaster that he was going to do to them. And also, just even the Scripture as a whole. In the Old Testament, we see this Old Testament God that's mean and destroys billions of people and destroys cities. And then we see the New Testament God is a God of love. And then you see this Jesus, long-haired Jesus with a holding a lamb in the clouds. Like you see this very soft God in the New Testament. So we think, well, maybe there is a change somewhere. However, if you know much about God and you know what the Scriptures teach about the nature of God, then we know God can't change his mind. Consider these verses. Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That should be it right there, right? James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting of shadows. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak, then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The Scriptures are constantly teaching the Old Testament and the New Testament that God is an immutable God. He is not subject to change. If God were a God that could change his mind based upon our actions, then that would be very bad for us, and it'd be very bad for his nature and the testimony of his nature. Here's what I mean by that. First off, if God were reactionary, if God were able to change his mind at any point in time based upon our actions, then we would all be destroyed. This is God speaking through his prophet Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. We are people who are continually faithless. When I think about faithlessness and faithfulness, I can't help but to think about the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God called his prophet Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Hosea 1:2 states, when the Lord spoke through Hosea, first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking their Lord. From the book of Hosea, we see this man who marries a prostitute and continually is having to go rescue her out of her old lifestyle, out of her lifestyle of prostitution. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel coming to God, then leaving God and pursuing other religions, pursuing other gods, or pursuing God with other religions. Even today, we're the exact same way. We continually come to God and say, God, I love you, and I'm going to rededicate my life to you. I'm going to follow you right this time. I'm sorry for all the stuff I did. Then we continually go back into our sinful nature, continually go back whoring after other idols. If God were subject to change, if God were not faithful to his word, we would all be destroyed. We are just like Hosea's prostitute wife. This is why God says, I do not change so you are not destroyed. This is what I mean when I say that God, if God were able to change, it would be very bad for us. Secondly, when I say that it would be really bad, it'd be a very bad testimony to God's nature. What I mean by that is our God, scriptures teach, and we believe that our God is an all-knowing, infinitely wise God. But if God were to change his mind at any point in time, it would in turn mean that God is not all-knowing and not infinitely wise. If God were to change his mind, it would mean that God came to the knowledge, came to find out something that at once he did not know. At any time that we as people change our minds, it's only because we come to the knowledge of something that makes us, that spurs us to change. We learn about this product, we learn about the way this person acts, and it brings us to change. That's the only reason that we ever change. So if that's the way that God operates, if God is not all-knowing, if God is not infinitely wise, if he changes when he learns something, that must mean that there's some sort of existence outside of God that means that God's not God at all. This is what I mean when I say if God has the ability to change, it'd be very bad testimony to his nature. If our God is a sovereign, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then he is not subject to change. If God changed his mind, it would show a weakness within himself. But what about places like Jonah? What about places like Genesis 6 when God sees the corruptions of mankind and he decides to destroy everybody? The word used in Jonah, when it said that God relented of the disaster that he had planned for them, when he felt sorry for them, is the same Hebrew word we have in Genesis 6. I'm not going to say that word or define it or anything like that, but what it really means is means to feel sorry for. God felt sorry for the mankind because it grieved his heart that they sinned. God felt sorry for Nineveh because they repented, and because they repented, he showed them mercy, which is consistent to his nature. God did not change. God remained consistent. Nineveh changed. God remained consistent with his nature and granted them mercy. In our text today, when it says that God regretted or repented that he made man, this is not a picture of God changing his mind. This is a picture of God's sorrowful heart to his prized creation. God felt sorry for man. It grieved him to his heart. It hurt him. So let us not get caught up in whether or not God can change his mind or does he change his mind and miss the grief that our sin causes God, because that's what this text is about. This text is not about God changing. We just like to, in order to fulfill our human desires of making God humanistic, this is what we do. We say, well, God changes his mind. God does not change. We change. And when we change, God remains consistent to his nature. Our sin does not change God, but it does affect God in the sense that it grieves his heart. God does not change. God does not like to see his creation, which he formed, choose sin. The creation that God so carefully constructed, the creation that which God desires to have communion with, the creation that this creation God hates to see pursue wickedness. And let us not forget the way our sin truly affects God. Not in the sense that it changes him, in the sense that it grieves his heart. Our text today says when God looked at the wickedness of man, it grieved him to his heart. So let's look at God's response. In verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man. I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. There's a lot going on in this verse. But I want to focus on one thing. Previously, we talked about how God decided to grant mercy to Nineveh, and that was entirely consistent to his nature. He did not change. Nineveh changed. Therefore, he remained consistent to his nature, and he decided to relent of the disaster he had prepared for him. He remained consistent. He never changed. But in our text today, and in the text we'll deal with in the weeks to come, we must deal with the fact that God decided to kill billions of people, and that action was entirely consistent with his nature. There was not one soul There's not ever been one person on that day than Jesus decide to blot out man from the face of earth that received injustice. There was not one person on the day that the flood waters rose that received injustice. Not even Noah himself, if he were killed in the flood, would have received any sort of injustice. God, since the creation, has been perfect in his mercy. He will always be perfect in his mercy. And also, since the beginning of time, up until today, he is also perfect in his wrath and his justice against a sinful man. There has not been one person who wasn't deserving of God's wrath. Before the flood, since sin entered the world, and until today, we are people who do not deserve life. Every single day, God is continually pouring out his mercies upon mankind. God could kill us all today and be righteous in that decision because there is not one of us who is perfect apart from Christ. Yet we have the audacity, we have the gall to get angry with God and blame him and say things like, God, how could you do this? How could a good God do this when tragedy takes place? When earthquakes strike, when hurricanes destroy cities, when mass shootings take place, when cancer strikes, fill in the blank. God has never done or has let anything happen that mankind did not deserve. Does this make God mean? Does this make God a God on top, like a kid on top of an anthill with a magnifying glass? No. No one at any point in time, under any circumstance, has been treated with injustice by God. And I understand that's difficult for us to swallow. That's a hard pill for us to swallow. But instead of us saying, like, God, why could you do this? Why, if you're good, how could you kill people? If you're good, how could you kill millions of people? If you're good, how could you let this happen? Instead of letting us dwell on that, let us be glad. Let us be thankful. Let us be moved by the fact that we all deserve death every day. We all deserve to die in a flood. However, we all deserve to be blotted off the face of the earth. However, God is still continually pouring out his mercy and grace upon us. So God decides to kill all mankind. Verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Like I said before, everyone at this point deserved death. It wasn't just the line of Cain. It wasn't just the ones who were openly sinful. It wasn't just the one. It was everyone who deserved death. But what happened? What separated Noah from everyone else? What made Noah different? Was it possibly that Noah was from the line of Seth because because of his lineage? Did Noah follow all the rules? Did Noah achieve some moral perfection that the rest of mankind had not? I think the next verse gives us some insight of why Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, and these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. At first sight, it seems as though Noah was a perfect man. It seems as though Noah, it says that he was blameless in his generation. He was a righteous man. He was upright man. It seems as though Noah is perfect. Like Noah, there's a sinless being. Like he's just 100% perfect. One pastor explains, Noah is declared to have been acceptable to God because by living uprightly, he kept himself pure from the pollution of the world. So Noah kept himself pure from the pollution of the world. But this pastor also explains, but from where did he attain this integrity except from the preventing grace of God? The origin, therefore, of this favor was gratuitous mercy. The only way Noah was able to withstand the temptations of the world around him is because he kept his eyes on the Father. Noah did not withstand the temptation of the world by his own power. Noah was like the rest of mankind, who was totally wicked. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil. The difference between Noah and the rest of mankind was Noah kept his eyes on God, or as this passage states, Noah walked with the Lord. Noah was not righteous by his lineage. He was not righteous by his own power. If this were true, it would totally just oppose large portions of Scripture. Noah was a sinner just like everyone else. He was born with a sin nature just like me and just like you. He was born prone to wonder. He deserved wrath just like everyone else. But Noah kept his eyes on the Lord. Noah walked with God. Noah called upon the name of the Lord. And because he did this, because he walked with God, because he kept his eyes on God, God granted him preventing grace. God helped him. God kept him upright. It's not anything he did. But Noah, he kept his eyes on the Lord. He walked with God. He called upon the name of the Lord. And because he did this, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So if we're just like the rest of mankind, if we're just as sinful as everyone else, because we are, whether you believe it or not, how are we supposed to walk with the Lord? How are we supposed to have communion with God? How are we supposed to keep our eyes on the Lord? How are we supposed to do that today? Romans 5, verse 6 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more now shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled with God in the death of his Son, much more now shall we are reconciled, shall we be saved from by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Through the death of Christ, we have received reconciliation to God. Through the death of Christ, may we walk with God. By the death of Christ, in Christ, we can walk with the Father." We always ask our students, how do we practically do that? What does that really look like? First, I think that starts with the correct view of ourselves. Romans 3, 11 through 12 says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Whether you believe it or not, every intention of the thoughts of your heart are only evil all the time. We are just like the rest of mankind. We are all born in a spiritual, broken, corrupt state. We are born with hearts of stone. We have a debased mind towards God. We are wholly sinful and deserving of God's wrath. There is nothing good in us. We do not have the capacity to choose what is right. So before we can walk with God, before we can have communion with the Father, before we can run to Christ, first we have to have a correct view of ourselves. Secondly, we must have a genuine relationship with the Messiah, which leads to a new identity in him. The only way to salvation from God's wrath is found in the Messiah, who is Jesus. He was the spotless man. He was the man who knew no sin but became sin so that we may have the righteousness of God. We must surrender ourselves to this Jesus and enter into a relationship with him. That leads to a new identity in Christ. Jesus awakes us from the dead and we are made alive in him. We are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. And thirdly, we must live out that new identity. Because we are a new creation, because we have died to sin, we therefore no longer live in it. We abide in Christ, and as we abide in Christ, he changes us and molds us into the people that we are supposed to be. As we abide in Christ, and as we are being perfected by him, we are also pushing forth the gospel message. I'm not claiming that to be a practical 1-2-3-step guide to walking with God, but I think that's a start. I think we all must have a correct view of ourselves apart from Christ. Then we must have a genuine relationship with Christ, which starts by surrendering ourselves to him, and that leads to a new life, and it leads to a new identity. And once we have that new identity in Christ, we must walk in it. We must live out that new identity. We must abide in Christ and let him mold us into what he wants us to be. And as we are walking in that new identity, we are pushing forth that gospel message. we are all born in a sinful state. What I want you to take away from this message is your sin does affect God. It does not change him in any way. God will always remain entirely consistent to his nature, but in our text today clearly states, it's clearly obvious that the sins of man cause God much grief, intense grief. So remember that. Read this text. Meditate on this text. See how your sin affects the Lord. And I also, of course, want to assure you that there is salvation from our sinful state. Salvation is not based upon our actions. It's not based upon our lineage. Whether or not we were born into a Christian family has nothing to do with it. But our salvation is based upon our relationship with Christ. God is not, we're not supposed to be perfect. If we were, we'd all perish. But we can find that perfection in Christ. The Lord just requires us to walk with him. So may we, like Noah, may we walk with the Lord, and may we all in Christ find favor in his eyes. Because apart from Christ, that will never happen. May we in Christ find favor in the eyes of the Lord. May we, like Noah, walk with the Father. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a word like Genesis where we can see how our sin affects you. God, I pray that this encourages us and pushes us to change. God, I pray that if there's anyone in here that does not know you, God, I pray that you will convict them and draw them to you. If there's anyone in here that is resting upon their abilities, God, I pray that you will destroy that idea of their works-based righteousness. God, we thank you for Christ who saves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.